Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again we thank you for your word and pray that your Holy Spirit would bring this word to bear upon our minds, upon our affections, upon our will, that you would direct our lives, but our Heavenly Father also to encourage us to delight in the direction that you would take us. Grant us the grace not only of understanding but of application. Grant us the grace not only of application but of perseverance. And so bless your word to each of our hearts. May it take hold of us and transform us daily, that we might be more like the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. After years of service in South Africa, the famous Scottish missionary Robert Moffat returned to Scotland with a very clear purpose in mind. He needed to recruit helpers for the great work that he saw that was possible in South Africa. When he arrived at the church that was appointed to him to speak, one cold wintry night in Scotland, he was dismayed that only a small group had come out to meet him. But perhaps what bothered him even more than the size of the group was the fact that the only people in attendance were ladies. Although he was grateful for their interest, he had hoped purposefully to challenge men. You see, he had chosen as his text Proverbs 8, verse 4. And you can just imagine as he read this text out to this group of godly, gracious women, what must have been spinning through his mind. Proverbs 8, verse 4 says, "Unto you, O men, I call. Unto you, O men, I call." He recounts that he was gripped by discouragement as he began the ministry that night. But in the midst of that discouragement, he also failed to notice one small boy who was up in the loft pumping the bellows of the organ. Now clearly he felt frustrated as he gave his message, realising that very few women could be expected to undergo the rigorous life in undeveloped jungles. But God does indeed work in mysterious ways. For although no one volunteered that evening to join him to respond to the call to the mission field, nonetheless, the young fellow that was assisting the organist by merely pumping the bellows was deeply moved by the challenge. And as a result, that night he promised God that he would follow in the footsteps of this pioneer missionary. And as history unfolded, we know that he remained true to his vow. And when he grew up, he went and ministered to the unreached tribes of Africa. His name was David Livingstone. Robert Moffat never ceased to wonder that his appeal, which he had intended for men, and which he felt had fallen to no possible fruit on that night, nonetheless had been used by God to stir the heart of a young boy who eventually became a mighty power of God. Today I want to talk about another child, a child in the biblical record who is often missed in the record of missionary endeavour. In fact, we don't even know the name of this child. We don't know who her parents were or where she came from within Israel, let alone what happened to her after the brief record of the incident concerning her is given to us in the scripture. But what we do know of her, I believe, gives us a wonderful pattern for effective ministry, as well as a personal impetus to ministry. She is God's little missionary in a foreign land, and shows that we should all be missionaries in the land where God places us. I'm sure you know who I am talking about in the light of our reading this evening. I used to read a story to my children when they were small called Naaman's Seven Baths. The story is very much about God's gracious dealings with Naaman, but it all hangs on the witness that we have recorded here in Scripture of this one little Israelite girl who loved God and who was wonderfully and sovereignly positioned by God for the work that he gave her to do. Now, what do we know about this little girl? We know four things that speak volumes of her being a true child of God, but which are also four things which are essential for effective ministry and missionary activity. The first one I would set before you is very simply found and summed up in the word contentment. All we really know about this little girl is the record of her circumstances, and particularly at the time of the incident that is recorded for us in 2 Kings chapter 5. And that is simply this: she was a slave girl in a foreign land. And just pause and stop and think what that means. For a child to be taken from her home without her parents' consent or involvement, and possibly even at the destruction or maiming and hurt of her parents. She is taken away from all familiar surroundings, and she's taken to a strange place, bearing the emotional scars of all that has been involved. It speaks of personal devastation. She has lost everything that is familiar to her. Everything that we, with our children and our grandchildren, seek to surround them with, the children that we know and love, we rejoice in concerning perhaps our own upbringing. Or if we didn't quite have it, we understand the devastation of this girl and our heart breaks for her. But it was not only personal devastation, it also speaks of personal deprivation, for she had lost her childhood. She was now a servant. She had to work. She was a slave to a mistress, which meant that she lost her freedom, couldn't do as she wanted. She couldn't go play off in the spring when she saw the flowers and go pick the flowers and do whatever she wanted to do. She lost friendship as well as love of home. They were all gone. All she had to face each morning was work. How would you respond to such dramatic change and suffering in your life? The wonderful thing that we see here is that she's not hardened by her circumstances against either her master or her mistress. But especially, there is no indication, quite the opposite, she was not only not hardened against God, she continued to own and acknowledge God as the true God, even though all this had happened to her. She was facing her circumstances really with all the grace of one who trusted God as he exercised his sovereign will in the personal realities of her life. I'm sure she would have loved to be home playing with her friends. I'm sure she would have loved to turn around and see her mother there and to be able to run into her arms, to know of the strength of her father's presence and provision for her life. She did not know that God was going to use her All that she knew was suffering, humiliation, and loss. Yet everything here speaks of trust. Faith that God was with her. She was demonstrating here contentment in the Lord in the face of present difficulties. There's a story to the effect that a certain society in South Africa once wrote to David Livingstone. And they wrote these words, "Have you found a good road to where you are? If so, we want to send other men to join you." Livingstone replied, "If you have men who will come only if they know there is a good road, I don't want them." And I'm not surprised, for it reveals that there's a mindset that is too consumed with self, with their own circumstances. And if that is the case, they will not be able to give themselves wholeheartedly to the Lord's work as they ought. They will be distracted. They will be discouraged by changing circumstances, unexpected pressures, and opposition. One of the greatest gifts, the greatest of the graces that God gives us is surely contentment, a sweet resignation in the Lord's sovereign purposes, to trust Him and to follow Him in changing topography of our life, accepting what comes as we keep our focus on Him and His glory. So I read the story of this young girl and I'm confronted with the question concerning my own life, my own ministry. And I'm sure you are too. Am I content? Or am I contrary? What consumes me? Is it me or is it the Lord? Is it His work or my comforts? Is it justice for my circumstances? Or that of my family? Or is it the glory of God and justice for His name, for His honour? Our comforts, our inconveniences, are these the things that grip us, consume us, we find our minds spinning around on? Or is it God's work? Is it opportunities to serve God and this world? As we answer those questions in our own heart and reflect upon them in the days ahead, let us remember this girl and in her circumstances and in the youthfulness of her experience of God. She demonstrated a contentment in God that enabled her to transcend the circumstances to honour God. But not only do we see contentment and ought to pray that we would know more of this contentment, we also see a compassion that stirs our hearts as well. For here in this little girl is not only a knowledge of her own circumstance, there's an awareness of what is happening around her to other people. Maybe it's her own pain, her own sorrows, which no doubt were very real and weren't ignored. They were dealt with by faith in contentment. But at the same time, her own pain did not make her blind, but it would seem rather aware, sensitive of the pain, the sorrow of others. She may be a prisoner to slavery, but she saw that her master was also a prisoner. And that to something which, to a Jew with a knowledge of Old Testament teaching, was even worse, to leprosy. You see, Naaman, we're told, for all his honour, for all his power, for all his prestige as a leading general in the army of Syria, was a leper. We know that leprosy was painful, loathsome, generally incurable, and ultimately resulted in a terrible death, and in the meantime, suspicion and isolation, not only in Israel, but around the nations. In the scripture, of course, it was used as a symbol, as being synonymous with what sin is and what it does to people. A living death, and a living impurity. Had she been like some people, she would have been glad that her master was a leper and would have felt no sympathy at all for him because he had caused her such pain to her family, to her community, to her friends. But that's not what we see here. We see that the Spirit of God was so at work in her heart and life that what she did was to think about his disease. And it filled her with sorrow for this man, for her mistress. And she becomes anxious that he be healed, that he be cured of it. So what we see here was a kindness as she spoke to the mistress about the solution that she was confident of. We see a kindness to one who had not shown the most basic of kindnesses to her. She knew what it meant to live by Jesus' word, love your enemies. What we see in her is the very spirit of Jesus who cried, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. She acted as the Jewish captives in Babylon were commanded to act. In Jeremiah chapter 29 verse 7 comes the command from God to God's people taken off in the exile to seek the peace of the land of their captivity. Not to seek peace in it, but to seek the peace of the people who are your enemies. Seek their blessing from God. She felt for this couple whom she served, and she reached out in compassion. When H.M. Stanley went to Africa in 1871 to find and report on David Livingstone, he recounts how he spent several months carefully observing him and his work. Livingstone, however, never spoke to Stanley about spiritual matters. But his loving and patient compassion for the African people, Stanley says, was beyond his comprehension. He could not understand how the missionary could have such love for and patience with, to quote, this backward pagan people, among whom he had so long ministered. Livingstone literally spent himself in untiring service for those whom he had no reason to love except for Christ's sake. And this is what Stanley wrote. When I saw that the unwearied patience, that unflagging zeal, and those enlightened sons of Africa, I became a Christian at his side, though he never spoke to me one word. You see, Christians are not meant to be indifferent. We're not meant to be callous or aloof to people's lives and needs. We're not to adopt a bunker mentality, to segregate ourselves from the world, to distance ourselves from unbelievers and what they are going through. If there is no transparent and honest tender-heartedness, then all the truth we proclaim, if we proclaim it, will come out as harsh criticism rather than caring instruction. Where there is grace, there is love for the lost. We may not be able to provide immediate or long-term relief, but we can express concern. We can uphold them in prayer. We can stand by them. We can love them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can have compassion. The third thing we see in this young girl that I've already mentioned is her confidence. For there's something wonderful about the logic of this young girl. It's really the logic of faith. You see, she knew there was a prophet, but she doesn't mention him by name. It would appear that she didn't know his name, but from her early days of life there, she was aware of a prophet. They assumed that the king of Israel would know him, but she doesn't identify him. But more, there is no record of Elisha ever having cured a leper. In all that we've seen so far, we've not had a record of this. How then did she believe that he could cure her master? Indeed, how did she know that he would cure him? For after all, this general was both an outsider to the people of God. Indeed, he was an enemy to the people of God. It seems that she had heard of other things that the prophet had done. The news of the events recorded in chapter 4 would be hard to keep quiet, especially the raising of a dead child. Had she brought this news with her to Syria, then her reasoning would probably go something like this, based on whatever she had heard. Elisha, who by the power of God could do this, could do that, could raise a child to life, could also certainly, if it pleased God, restore a diseased body to health. In other words, by her high regard for the prophet of God, she showed that she had confidence in God and in God's power and grace. Though she saw the impotence of all the healers and the magicians of her master, she was unwavering in the faith as she spoke of the power of God. But on top of this, she knew that there was mercy to be found with God if only her master would seek it from him. And her reasoning seems to have been like that of the Syrophoenician woman in the New Testament, whom Jesus commended as having greater faith than he had seen in Israel. To that woman's request for her daughter's healing, Jesus indicated, you remember, that his ministry, his mission, was not to the outsiders, but was to the house of Israel. But she argued that even dogs get the crumbs that fall from the table. She was confident in the mercy of Jesus and cried out for that grace. Similarly, here is this little girl of faith, confident in the grace and mercy of God, that even a Gentile enemy, if he truly sought God, would find his help in response to faith. It's great to see such confidence in God in one who was so young. And we see here it wasn't a blind confidence, but one that was expressed in the face of the power of disease and in the face of hostility of the Syrians against Israel and against her family in particular. David Livingstone once wisely remarked, "He is the greatest master I have ever known. If there is anyone greater, I do not know him. Jesus Christ is the only master supremely worth serving. He is the only ideal that never loses its inspiration. He is the only friend whose friendship meets every demand. He is the only Saviour who can save to the uttermost. We go forth in his name, in his power, and in his spirit to serve him." Sense the confidence of faith in David Livingstone, in this young girl, and hold that mirror up to our lives. Do we not need to cry out to the Holy Spirit to strengthen this confidence in God's power, in God's mercy, in God's grace, in our lives as he deals with us, but also through our lives as he deals with those around us? Surely it is essential when we talk about the Lord that we also have confidence in the Lord, in his saving power and in his mercy. But fourthly and lastly, but briefly, do we not see in all of this credibility in this young girl? Because the question we need at this point to ask is, if you were the mistress to whom the girl had just said these things, would you tell your husband? Why would you tell it? Is it just a matter of, I'll grab any straw? Anything that is floating past in a turbulent sea where I'm facing drowning, I'll just grab it. Is this what it is? Just grasping anything in anything that looked like it might offer hope? Or is there something more happening here? There may be an affection of this woman to the child that has helped her and encouraged her. But why does Naaman, who would have been remote from the dynamics of home life and his role as a general, have listened and have gone to the king, encouraged by this information, got permission by the king with a warrant of the king to go to the king of Israel to find not only this prophet but to demand the healing that she spoke of? What tells me is that they did not write her off as a stupid child. What would she know? There was none of that here. Nor did they write her off as a religious crackpot. They listened and they acted upon her information both with urgency and passion. On her advice alone, they took it to the highest courts of the earth. And why is that? What gave credibility to her witness that they would notice and listen? It was because they saw these things in her. Her contentment, her compassion, and her confidence. And understood that these weren't just qualities that were demonstrative of her personality or her upbringing, but that these were things that arose out of her faith in God as the living God, whose grace and mercy was not confined to the good days, to the days of triumph, but who was with her even in the days of trouble and deprivation. She still believed in God, still rejoiced in his love, demonstrating this contentment, this compassion, this confidence, which is the natural outflow of that faith. You know, God in sovereign grace places his messengers in strategic places. What sort of a messenger does God use? One who knows and loves the Lord. Here was a simple, small, humble, obedient girl who was perhaps insignificant to the scheme of men, living under dire conditions, but with a Romans 8:28 attitude. And she used the opportunities of life as open doors to witness to God and his grace. You know, of course, what the Romans 8:28 attitude is? Look it up if you don't know. If you are a Christian, then you are God's messenger, his missionary. And you go forth into that work wherever God is placing you with this confidence that all things work together for good. There are no accidents. You are where you are. You're amongst the people you are because God has a specific purpose for you. And you're the only one in that moment that God has purpose to use and has trained you and prepared you for that moment and for the moments that will flow out of it, to bear witness to him. No matter what our present circumstances, even if uncomfortable, we are in a place where we can lift up a voice to point others to the God of all grace. So we don't need to be intimidated by the difficulties. We don't need to be intimidated by others. We don't need to be intimidated by our age. The only thing that we ought to fear is our lack of faith. Our lack of love for God. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, grant us such faith. Enlarge our faith daily. Cause it to be consistent as well as true. Fill us with a knowledge of your love and the love of God. O Heavenly Father, we thank you for the testimony of this small girl, unnamed. Help us not to be afraid of being unnamed servants of God, unnoticed, Help us not to grumble or complain. And help us to recognise the opportunities of faith, of service, of love. And for the sake of Christ and his glory, to take hold of them. To point others to Christ, or to turn them back in their thoughts to him. Help them to see in our lives that we're not just saying words, but this is how we live. That we rejoice in our God. We're confident in his grace and his sovereign purposes and ability to use any and every circumstance for his glory. We thank you therefore again this night, Heavenly Father, for what it was that brought us together. But more importantly, brought us to you and brought us to this time in our lives that we might serve you now. We thank you that whatever comes in the days ahead, that you are sovereignly involved and overruling. Help us to cultivate the spirit of contentment. Help us, O Heavenly Father, to not lose but rather strengthen our compassion even for those who may injure us and hurt us. In fact, all the more for whatever harm they may seek to do us. Having confidence that in above all this and in all of this, you are working out your gracious purposes. We thank you that this is the day of salvation. Bless the gospel to that reality. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.